And if you'd like, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 15. As we continue our series in our evening worship services, looking through the book of Judges, and we are going to read all of chapter 15 this evening. And we are right in the middle of the narrative of Samson, the judge in Israel. We have one more chapter with him after this one. But let's listen to the word of the Lord. This is the inspired and inerrant word, so let us attend. Judges chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber," but her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth-Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he had drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkoreh, and it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father, our God, we thank you again as we come to be filled by your truth. God, we ask that you stir within us your spirit. God, awaken us to hear the entirety of the counsel of your word here this evening, that it might build up our faith, God, and that might bring you honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was reading and studying Judges 15 this week, and really for the first time, the whole of Samson's narrative. Samson's one of my biblical favorite characters. I've always enjoyed his story. And I realized, or maybe I saw for the first time, the humor of Samson's story. In fact, I think the more you read it, the whole of Samson and his narrative is actually really funny. And really, funny. It's funny in a satirical kind of way, namely because of how it makes the Philistines look. And I want to draw that out for you from the text. And before I make my first point, I do want to say that, remember, what was Israel's command when they came into the land of Canaan? Now, Philistines aren't technically Canaanites. They're more on the side. It doesn't matter. We'll just lump them in here. What was Israel supposed to do to people inhabiting the land of Canaan? Were they supposed to say, hey, can we have this, move out of the... No, they're supposed to annihilate them, right? So Philistines, their very existence is an affront to God, right? So remember last chapter when Samson went down and he killed those 30 guys? Some people have this, oh, he shouldn't have done that. I understand that to some degree. But those are Philistines. So by very rule, it's a virtuous thing for Philistines to die in God's economy. We could get into the reasons for that. We're not going to. So just have that in mind, that Philistines are bad guys. There's no feeling sorry for them. There's no shucks for those guys. So remember that. But also, we talked about this last week, to keep in mind the state of Israel at this point. Things aren't going well for Israel, not just physically in their nation, but also spiritually. In fact, if you look at verses 11 through 13 in our text, that pretty much sums up what's going on in Israel, the failure of Israel, right? 3,000 people, 3,000 Israelites, come to hand Samson over to the Philistines. You might have read that a lot and thought, oh, yeah, but that's how bad it's gotten, where Israel is capturing their own judge and giving him to a people who by their very existence is an affront to God. Not just that, but that they're occupying Israel's land. Remember, Israel's living under Philistine occupation. And that's what the book opens with, is Israel's, you know, their job to dispatch the enemy. But not only are they not doing that, but they're working for the enemy. And I thought about this week. How many Philistines come up to get Samson? Well, 3,000 Judites come. How many Philistines come? We're not told exactly, but Samson kills 1,000 of them. So we could guess that there are maybe about 1,000 of them. He might not have killed every single last one. But let's say, for the sake, 1,000, 2,000, right? Around that number at least. Well, how many from Judah come? 3,000. So presumably, Judah has the bigger army here. So they could easily stand up to the Philistines if they wanted to. And remember, this is Judah, the royal tribe. Who was the first tribe into battle for God's people? It was supposed to be the Judites. And now they're too scared, too tame, to do absolutely anything. So that's what's happening to Israel. Not only are they slaves in their own country, but they're worse than slaves almost, because it seems that they prefer their slavery. They'd rather continue under Philistine occupation. And does that make you think of any other group of Israelites in the history of God's people? Any other group that preferred slavery rather to the freedom that Yahweh brought? Right, the generation that came out of Egypt. Right, they preferred the Egyptians and their whips more than they preferred or they wanted Yahweh. So the same thing is happening here. Israel prefers servitude. They prefer to their slavery under the Philistines. They don't want Yahweh's salvation. They don't want Samson's salvation. And that scene at the end of the chapter, when God provides water from the rock for Samson, that might come off as just random, right? Arbitrary, he's thirsty, God's almighty, all-powerful. But really, that's supposed to make you think of, that's supposed to echo God's provision through Moses in the wilderness. When God split the rock, water came out. For what kind of a people? Right? So here in Samson, with Moses, the water coming out of the rock both points to God's salvation through his Messiah in the midst of a people who has rejected him or who prefers their slavery. And that's what it says in verse 11. Right? That's just a matter of fact. Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? It's not like, oh, Philistines. No, it's like they're fine with that. Who's supposed to be the ruler in Israel? Well, it's supposed to be Yahweh. It's not supposed to even be a judge necessarily. But they don't want that, apparently, to the point where they're upset with Samson because he caused the Philistines a little bit of trouble. So all of that to say, Israel is in a bad state right now. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so, as we said last week, Samson plays the role of the troublemaker, right? And last week we focused on the need of the troublemaker among God's people to rouse God's people from their spiritual sleep or their preference for slavery or whatever it is. But one of the things that that does, the role of troublemaker does, is that it uncovers the bad guys, right? It shows the Philistines, in this case, to be wicked and unjust, right? Their deceit last chapter with Samson. Then they burn her father and her with fire, so they're wicked, they're unjust. But it also shows, in this chapter and the next, the futility of the Philistines and their weaknesses. Right? That's what Samson does. Obviously, you get the contrast. Samson is this mighty man when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And by contrast, the Philistines are the weak, inept ones. But if you look at the narrative, and this is one of the things that I found to be comical, is how Samson just continually thwarts the Philistines and frustrates their plans at every turn. Right? Over and over again, he's constantly causing them problems. And there's that subtle humor that runs through the story because the Philistines just can't get it right. Everything they do collapses. And at the end, literally, that's what happens. Because we said, Philistia is in charge of Israel, right? So they've won. Right? It seems like they are the ones in charge. They are the ones who have the upper hand, you could say. And even in the last chapter, it seems like they get the better of Samson. Right? They find out his riddle, and then they get some new clothes for him, from him. But again and again throughout the story, the humor, you can think of it, the irony, the satire, is that the so-called victories of the Philistines, they don't stay victories. Right? They're constantly getting bungled. So go through that a little bit. So yes, they get new clothes, win for them, but it's at the expense of 30 of their own countrymen. So in essence, Samson steals from them and then gives them that as their reward. But it's not really a victory. Even at the end of chapter 14, they get rid of Samson. He leaves, right? But then how does chapter 15 open? With this fire fox trick? I mean, what's that about? Did he really catch 300 foxes? Can you imagine how long that would take? Or tying torches to each one of their tails? That's pretty cruel, right, to those foxes. It's kind of humorous, the image of what, 150 pairs of foxes running through the standing grain and all of whatever. So it seems like the Philistines have a victory, and then they lose all these crops. And that would have been a huge loss for those people. And then it seems that the Philistines get their revenge on Samson's wife and his father, on her father, right? They burn him with fire. But then verse 8, Samson kills a bunch of them, basically with not much effort or sweat. And then kind of the main part of the chapter, the Philistines get Israelites to bind Samson, hand him over, right? That's the end of Samson. Philistines win, right? Only for Samson to break his bonds and kill 1,000 of them. One man killing 1,000 of them. We might say, okay, maybe if he had, I don't know, a gun. What did he have? He didn't even have a weapon. He had the head of a dead animal. And he's able to defeat an entire army. And that's how it goes throughout the story, even into the next chapter. Right? They think they got him surrounded, only for their plans to be thwarted once again. And that's kind of the theme of Samson's story, is that the bad guys are constantly being outmatched by this one lone Israelite. Right? It's not the nation of Israel. It's not people binding together to cause problems. It's just one guy who's causing the state all kinds of problems. And one of the things it does is that it puts the Philistines in a bad light. It makes them look bad. Right? Maybe if you're an Israelite reading this story, you would constantly laugh about how inept the Philistines were. And this is highlighted, the humor of the story is highlighted in verse 16 with this pun that Samson makes. What's the point of this? Right, where did this come from? And really, I think this is the best way to understand it, is that it's a joke that Samson tells here. Specifically, a joke at the expense of the Philistines. So the word translated heaps, right, if you look at that, one heap, two heaps, that word is almost identical to the word for donkey. So you could be interchangeable if you heard it. So it sounds something like this. And for humor's sake, I'm going to use the old-timey word for donkey. All right? We all know what that is, but we're talking about a donkey. This is what Samson said, literally. With the jawbone of an ass, one ass, two asses. With the jawbone of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. Right? That's literally what he says. And in terms of parallelism, lines two, one heap, two heaps, one ass, two asses, and lines four refer to the same thing. So what is Samson calling the Philistines? He's saying that he's killed these asses, these Philistines, one at a time, right? One ass, two asses, three asses, all the way up to 1,000. So not only can 1,000 of them not stop him, but he's comparing them to the unclean donkey, right? It's a joke about the Philistines. Not only are they inept, but they're vile. They're wicked. They're unclean. It's a joke at their expense. And really, it seems like the whole of chapters 14 through 16 is one long joke on the Philistines. As you said, every move they make, though it seems like it's successful, eventually proves to be disastrous. Right? Even in Samson's death, when he's finally caught and imprisoned, that's just the opportunity he needs to deal them the decisive blow. And what does he do? He kills more of them in his death than he did in his life. And that line right there, by the way, in chapter 16, shows you that a Philistine death is a really good thing. Because Samson scored more points in his death than he did in his life by killing Philistines. Philistines are the bad guys. And again, it's just one guy. One guy with the spirit of Yahweh is too much for an entire nation. And so the story, obviously, it shows God to be the powerful, the one who wins. But it also emphasizes, or it uncovers, the stupidity of the Philistines. Right? And it's meant to be humorous at their expense, even though it does bear a tragic element to it. And one of that things, as we said last week, is to wake Israel up to see their enemies as a joke. Not their rulers, but as the butt of the joke. Right? You could think of it in one way. Samson is God's big joke on his enemies. And you find that throughout Scripture, right? God's enemies being portrayed as the butt of the joke. In fact, that might be the exact right way of looking at it from some angle, that to be the enemy of God is to put yourself in the position to be the butt of God's divine sense of humor. And it just so happens that we heard a little bit about this morning in context of laughter. But that's the imagery of Psalm 2, right? God laughing at those who oppose him. So God actually laughs, which means, and I don't think that's such a maniacal laughing, like God's ha ha ha. I think it's actually funny to him in a way that God must have a sense of humor. And really, in some weird divine way, weird as in incomprehensible to us, that is what Samson is, in some respect. He's the divine laughter of God against his enemies. He is laughter made flesh, you could say. And that got me thinking this week. This might sound like a tangent, but this is where we're going. It got me thinking about the role of humor. So we heard that in the sermon this morning about the necessity of laughter. But in context of God's sense of humor, where does that come into play in the church? He has a sense of humor. He laughs. He plays jokes on his enemies. How important is that? Is it important at all? Is it just a metaphor? Well, let me ask you a question. Would you consider yourself to be funny? Do you think you're funny? Do other people think you're funny, or is it just you that thinks it's funny? You're the one that gets your sense of humor. And we all love funny people, right? We all like to laugh. There are certain people, I'm sure you guys know of certain ones, people make a living doing this, who literally just live to make other people laugh. Right? That's really their whole goal in their social interactions. My older brother Caleb, he's like that. Right? He's always trying to be funny about everything. Somewhat annoying, but funny sometimes. But I think we all would all agree that humor is really important. I mean, you've been around people with no sense of humor, and, well, that can't go on for very long, right? People like that are literally no fun to be around. We would all say humor is a great quality. We all like to laugh, don't we? Well, here's a better question than, are you funny? Because if you say you're funny, you're probably not that funny. But a better question is, can you laugh at yourself? Right? We've met people with no sense of humor. Yeah, that's not too good. But we've all met those people who cannot take a joke. Right? People who cannot laugh at themselves at all. And if you can't think of someone like that, then chances are you are that person. But I would say it's actually very important to be able to laugh at oneself. Right? Humor is very important. Otherwise, God wouldn't use it. Well, how is it important? Why? Talk about that for a little bit. Interesting to note about kids, so if you've had kids, if you've been around kids, is what do kids love to do? What do kids live for? They quite literally live to laugh. I mean, I think eat candy and cause their parents a whole amount of stress. It's a big one. But kids develop a sense of humor very quickly. Right? Little kids can be tremendously funny. And we've all experienced that to some degree. If you've had young kids, if you've been around them, many of the memorable stories that you hang on to are times when you're laughing. Right? Or when they said something silly, or when they did something really funny. And what kind of humor do, along with that, kids love jokes. You could tell kids jokes forever. Now, kids love jokes. They're not very sophisticated jokes. That's why many parents have to outlaw a certain type of humor, like potty humor. And I'm going to talk about that. But the reason you have to outlaw it is because kids love jokes. And talking about that stuff when you're young, I guess even when you're older, it's pretty funny. Children love to laugh. So it's almost as if humor, jokes, laughter, is fundamental to who we are as humans. Right? We're the only creatures that engage in humor, at least intentional humor. It's very important to us. So why? I want to draw out two, not points, but characteristics of why a sense of humor is funny. A sense of humor is funny. A sense of humor is useful, specifically the ability to laugh at yourself. And one of the reasons why it's important is because it doesn't take too much to draw the connection between humor and truth, right? And that's often what funny people do. They will tell you a truth that no one else has thought of, or no one else has said it like that, or they'll tell you a truth that no one has the courage or the wit to say, right? Funny people will use humor to say things that are generally off limits to say. So for example, one comedian, he said, of course children with nut allergies should be protected. Right? Of course. Food should be screened and all of that. And of course it would be a tragedy if someone with a nut allergy died, had a severe reaction. Of course. They need to be protected, right? And then he says, but maybe if we all just close our eyes for 1 year, then we don't have to deal with nut allergies anymore. And the implication is that everyone would have died who was allergic if we just looked the other way. Now, obviously it's a joke, but it's kind of dark, right? He's getting people to laugh about kids dying of nut allergies. And he makes a comment during that about people applauding, because they're laughing, but you're applauding for kids dying of nut allergies? The point is, the only way you can talk about that, certain things, is with humor. The comedy of it allows you to go places that otherwise you couldn't go. And people who are funny, who use humor, have a way of making you look at something that's true that you never thought of before. Right? And then what do you say when you laugh? Ah, so true. Right? For comedy to be funny, it has to be true at some level. So that's why sense of humor, comedy, laughter is important. It connects us with truth. And another way that it's important, kind of a caveat or a nuance of that, is the characteristic of humility. So laughter connects you with the truth, and laughter connects you with humility. So for example, you all know of the court jester trope, right? I don't know if there are actually court jesters. I'm assuming they've existed at some point. But we're all familiar with the archetype, you could say. The court jester, what's his job? What's his deal? Right? Well, he's someone who constantly sits in the presence of the king, court, right? He's in the court. And what's his job? Laughter, humor, whether through jokes, storytelling, songs, whatever it is. The court jester keeps the room light. And apparently, that is absolutely necessary for the well-being of a kingdom. So every king has a court jester. Well, why? Well, because of the relationship between humor and truth and humor and humility. Because if a king wants his kingdom to succeed, then he needs a good relationship with the truth, right? And that's one of the ways the court jester is useful. Because again, the court jester can say things that nobody else can. He can tease, he can make fun of, he can make a song about the king himself and get away with it. Nobody else could do that. You can't just come in, disparage the king, and get away with it. But the court jester, he can. And the more truthful he is, meaning the more the truth is wrapped in humor, the funnier it is. And the good king can laugh at himself. The good king recognizes that that is necessary. Because the jester can say things that nobody else could say, or if they did, they'd lose their heads. And a good king can laugh at the court jester. A good king can recognize a joke, even if it's at his own expense. And that's important, because what kind of king says off with the court jester's head? Well, it's the bad, tyrannical king. That's the king who kills the court jester, really because he doesn't want to hear the truth. He doesn't want power. He wants power, and he wants control. That's what he wants. All of that to say, it's a bad sign to not be able to laugh at yourself or to be able to take a joke at your expense. Right? It's tyrants who can't tolerate the comedian. You can mark this down. There were no stand-up comedians in Nazi Germany. Right? No funny ones, anyway. You couldn't say anything remotely disparaging about the state in Nazi Germany, because that's what the comedian does. The comedian points out the foibles of the strong and the powerful. That's what makes him funny, which is exactly what Samson is doing with the Philistines. The Philistines are in charge, they're the rulers, and yet at every turn, Samson is uncovering their futility, their inability. He uncovers their lack of organization to overpower just one guy. And how long did this go on? At the end of chapter 15, it says for 20 years. 20 years the Philistines can't get a grip of this guy. And the point is, that's why it's important to be able to laugh at yourself. If you can't, then you're the butt of the joke, or then you're the tyrant. You're the one that can't handle the truth, right? Namely, the truth about yourself. So humor connects us with the truth, and humor connects us with humility. Think about the phrase, laughing at yourself. I never thought about this before until this week. When you use that phrase, laughing at yourself, that implies that there are two of you, right? When you laugh at yourself, you split yourself into two. One person who is doing the laughing, and the other person who is being laughed at. Right? It's a very strange way of looking at it. When you're laughing at yourself, you've kind of divided yourself into these two different entities, as it were. And what's happening when you do that is that you're admitting some fault. That's why you're laughing at yourself, some foible, some imperfection that you have. So laughing at yourself, it's an admission of fault on some scale. Right? And we would all say that's absolutely necessary for people to do, to admit mistakes, something that tyrants will not do. So you've made a mistake, but you can evaluate it clearly as a mistake. You can put it in its proper context as a mistake. And then you can transcend it. Or we would say, then you can repent of it. If you can laugh at yourself, then you can repent. That's why being able to laugh at yourself is important, right? It shows the ability to admit guilt. And then it offers the opportunity for redemption, for repentance. Right? And we would say those two things are absolutely fundamental to the Christian life, right? Confession and repentance. Well, that takes truth and it takes humility. And that's something that a good sense of humor, that's what humor, laughing at yourself, connects us to. I think that's an important, an appropriate thing to think about, the role of confession and repentance. As we start observing the season of Lent, right? Ash Wednesday being this past Wednesday. Because many, if I don't know if you've ever been to an Ash Wednesday service, but many Ash Wednesday services include praying or reading, singing Psalm 51. Right, and what is Psalm 51? It's David's great prayer of repentance. And so through the Lenten season, we practice the humility and confession. We practice the humility and the confession that prays that the true sacrifices of God are what? What is real sacrifice? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. Confession, repentance. That's what God wants from us. And we know that. We know that's essential to the Christian life, right? To following Christ. Admitting our own faults and then beginning to transcend them or to repent from them. And so, the thing I want to point out is that being able to laugh at yourself is to engage in that type of behavior or that mindset, at least to some degree. And that's why it said, you might not have heard this, I'll explain it really quickly, but that's why it said psychologically, archetypally, maybe even in literature, that the fool is the precursor to the savior. I'm not sure if you've ever heard that. You can think of that as a literary trope, that the fool, the trickster, the comedian, is the precursor to the savior. And what that means, in basic form, is that you have to be the fool, you have to make mistakes, you have to laugh at yourself before you can fix them, before you can be the savior of the story. You can think of The Hobbit, right? What does Bilbo do? He rescues the treasure from the dragon. What does Bilbo have to become before he does that? He has to become a thief. There's negative implications there. So you have to be the fool, you have to do things wrong before you can get it right. You have to be bad at something before you can be good at it. And in Christian language, we might say you have to be a sinner before you are saved, otherwise you wouldn't need salvation. Or you have to confess your sins so that you are forgiven of them. Right? That's the idea. The fool is the precursor to the Savior. And so what that's saying is that you have to be foolish before you're wise. And laughing at yourself is admitting that. It's admitting or it's manifesting the two most important qualities that I can think of in the Christian life, which are humility and truth. If someone asked you or you wanted to think of the two best things to live your life appropriately before God, humility and truth. Humility sacrificing that which is wrong or unhelpful about yourself, even if it's something that you really like. Truth, the ability to name what that is, to truthfully evaluate everything about yourself to see what needs to be given up. And the whole purpose of that is to direct us, to orient us more fully to obtain the fullness of the image of Christ. Right? So as we learn to laugh with God at his enemies, like here in Judges, also learn to laugh at yourself. Right? Don't take yourself too seriously. But it's actually really good for you. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that, Lord, you come to us when we are undeserving, when we are far from you, God, when we are in the sin, the chaos of our lives, and yet you make yourself, your truth, manifest to us. God, we thank you for your sovereign love, God, to your people, that you are the God who laughs at wickedness, at your enemies. God, help us to learn to do that as well, even in our own lives, God, to properly place our sins and our failures in context so that we might confess them, that we might repent of them. God, give us the humility and the love of truth to do that this week and in our lives going forward. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.